Good morning. Today's reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 10. If you are reading from a shed Bible, they are on page 931. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what risen from the dead meant. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, friends. The Lord be with you. My name is Tim, and it is it's really an honor to pastor among you, not because of a place, but because of the people that make up this church. So thank you for being here. It's an honor to worship with you as well. So we're in this series in the book of Mark, where we keep kind of marching along, trying to take a look at these narratives, and who is this Jesus? Who is this kingdom that he's bringing? And there's a dynamic that gets poked at today that I think it's regular enough in all of our lives that I think we can recognize it for what it is. It's that moment when something happens, something shifts, and you might not know what is next, but you know that you can't go back, and you can't stay put where you are. A conflict escalates into retributive violence. We don't know how it ends, but we know we can't go back. Lord, have mercy. Maybe you're single and have a good friend. You've been friends for a long time, and one night you share a moment, or you give voice to a feeling you've had, or you share a kiss, and you don't know where it's going, but you know that it has shifted and you can't go back. Or maybe in the counseling office, you finally say that one thing out loud. Something inside of you shifts, and you can't go back to what was before you said that out loud. You have to go somewhere new. Or maybe you made the team, said yes to the school, or said yes to the new job, and you have a sense that you don't quite know what is next, but you do know it's not what was, and you don't know you can't go back to that. That's a bit of what is happening here in this text in Mark. We get this story in all 3 synoptic gospels, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's called the Transfiguration, is this big term we have for it. And it's where something seismic shifts, but it's hard to put a finger on what it is. Here's a photo we have of it. Okay, maybe not a photo, but it's a painting. It's a painting by Raphael. He's the one with the red mask. And this is his version of the Transfiguration. Because for centuries, people have been trying to put this thing that seems out of our world and out of our words into picture so we can see it and feel it and get into the text. As you can see, these figures, we're going to be talking about them a little bit later. But when you read this story, it was read so well, but it's in Mark especially, it's pretty quick. And you just kind of like, what just happened? It's like you saw Bigfoot along the highway and you're not sure that actually was real. And so we read this together as a team, or part of our team during the week, and we had so many questions. So many of them, so many questions like, what happened? Why did it happen? Where do we go now? It felt almost like we were in like a detective movie and or a detective novel. And this was like what we were trying to solve for and figure out. So there's just so many questions. I drew that sort of. I input the words into it. Anyway, questions make this story come alive. And so I wonder if we could activate part of the curious part of our brain that actually I think will open up something else inside of us. So would you ask some questions of this text with each other? So we're going to look at it again. Words are going to be on the screen this time. And I want to take it in three chunks and invite your questions, like observations, wonderings, curiosities, and let's see what comes up. This is for all ages. So here we go. Let's take a look at this text one more time. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John with him, led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. All right, friends, this is wild. What's coming up for you? What questions?
6 days after what?
6 days after what? Does the sixth or seventh day have any bearing on what's happening? What else? So 2025. What's this?
Did bleach
exist? Like, what kind of translation is this, right? Yeah, that's a really good question. What is that? What is the reader picture when they hear that? Yeah, Billy.
Mark says 6 days, Luke says 8 days. What's going on?
Yeah, right? Different contexts, wondering. Mark, was he there? Was Luke there? Who knows? Yes. So lots of good questions around these days. What do they mean? What's the author saying? Some over here. What do we got? Question, curiosity, Andy. Why Elijah and Moses? That's amazing, right? It's like that question, like if you were to have dinner with two historical figures, why would you pick whoever? Anyway, what else do we observe? What are you curious about? What's that? What are they talking about? Words are being exchanged through time and space. What are they talking about? Yeah. Why are these apostles there? Why do they get to experience this and not others? Great. Let's go to the next slide. The story continues here. So Peter, who's there, said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say because they were so frightened. And then a cloud appeared and covered them. A voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And then suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. What do we wonder now? What kind of questions arise? Yeah, Dave. How long had they been there? Yeah, how long did this take? That's always a great question, right? If this was playing out in front of us, is this a moment? Is it hours? I don't know. Yeah, Dave. What's the cloud about? Yeah, we'll come back to that. What is the cloud about? Why? Why a cloud? Suze.
You wonder if Peter was, if it says, is it good for us to be here, if they were feeling a little puffed up, like they were chosen to be there, and they
Yeah, this wonder, what's the posture behind the question? Like, it's good for us to be here,
yeah.
Or is it good for us to be here? I think, I hope, I pray, because I'm terrified, right? We don't know. Maybe one more. What else do we observe? Why the shelters? Right? It seems kind of bizarre. We'll get around to that. Here's the culmination of our reading today. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Where do our minds go?
What do you... Yes.
Yeah, so many times, particularly the book of Mark, Jesus is like, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. I just fed thousands of you, but don't tell anybody. It's like, is this secret going to get out? Right? Yeah. What else? What are we curious about? This section. Go represent. How tall is this mountain? Why a mountain? This mountaintop mystery, it's a thing. Yeah. What else? One more curiosity. One more question. Ask Jesus what? Yeah, why don't they just ask Jesus their questions? Right? They spend a lot of time together. Yeah, Diane. What are the other disciples thinking? Do they even know? Do they care? Do they get this account later? Right? Like you see the post of your friend's party and you're like, what the heck? Right? I don't know what their own FOMO management is like. I'd be pretty angry. You wonder. So many questions. And the questions, I think, help build a bridge, not only through the centuries, but through our understanding gap of how does my language have anything to do with that thing, that Lord? Because what Jesus seems to be doing is something that invites them in and invites us in to participate, to touch and to know and be identified and to taste and to see. But it's hard to build that connection. So let's ask a few questions together at the same time. One, how did we get here? Maybe where is here? Or where does this story take place? There's two traditional locations. One that you see on the screen in front of you is Mount Hermon, which is in the very north of Israel, where it would border Syria. It's the tallest peak, 9,200 feet above sea level in Israel. There's actually ski resorts there now, right? Kind of wild. I don't think of that when I think of the Holy Land, but you got skiing going on. Not in Jesus's day, probably. I don't know. So this is one of the traditional locations. The other is a lower mountain, and it's Mount Tabor. And so the key we get in the text in chapter 8 is that they're coming from Caesarea Philippi, and this is the closest high mountain to it, Mount Hermon. Now, it's a longer journey of a couple days to get to Mount Tabor. So in some ways, I lean towards this Mount Hermon, and here's one of the reasons I think it's pretty neat to picture this on this mountain. It is very tall. It takes a long time to get there. And it also is the place in which the runoff, what comes off of this mountain, fuels and floods the Jordan River, which eventually moves its way down to Jerusalem. And what happens here cascades toward the holy city. And this is a moment in Jesus' ministry where the whole narrative changes. Remember, something shifts and you can't go back. The direction of Mark moves from this mountain and from the Sea of Galilee and the healings and the bread and all this stuff towards the cross, towards Jerusalem. And so what flows from this mountain goes where Jesus is going. Even Psalm 133, I wonder if it's in the disciples' minds, where it talks about the rains and the moisture from Mount Hermon, which is great in the desert land, moving to Zion or Jerusalem and giving life to the agriculture, to the plants there, which scientifically, geographically doesn't happen. But the psalmist seems to wonder, what if the blessing from this mountain began to flood the desert place and bring new life? So I picture Jesus and these disciples on top of Mount Hermon in this case. And how did they get here? Well, the answer lies a little bit before us in chapter 8. These verses that you'll see on the screen kind of build our pathway up the mountain. If we reverse a little bit, we see at the beginning of chapter 8, we see another feeding narrative. And then there's a conversation that happens between the disciples and Jesus. The whole cascade up the mountain begins. Things get a little more clear and a little more clear. But in this conversation, 8 verse 21, Jesus asks this question, do you still not understand? Because he opens that conversation with this. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod, as if to say, watch out for the ways the promises and violence and paradigms of this world are moving their way even into the things you eat. And they have this conversation where Jesus is trying to tell them something very important. And at the end of it, the disciples are basically like, so it's because we don't have bread? It's like you have this conversation, or I do maybe with my children, about like responsibility and like all these beautiful things. And then they're like, so can I play Nintendo or not? And I feel like this is one of those moments where they move from a place of not understanding at the base of the mountain. And then they move up to verse 22 to 26. And Jesus does a miracle. He gives sight to the blind. And what goes along with this kind of journey to a greater view up the mountain is that at first this blind man kind of sees a little bit better. Jesus, who in this case is living water, spits and begins to open the man's eyes. And at first he can't see really well, and then things become clearer, and the blind man then sees at a higher elevation. And so the journey continues through chapter 8. And then Jesus asks them, who do you say I am, disciples? This pivotal moment where they go from one side of the mountain to the other, and Peter answers, you are the Messiah. This moment of clarity. Maybe it's the first vista view on your hike up. You are the Messiah. Some other places, the Son of the Living God. Things are becoming clear. Peter, I don't think, knows fully what that claim means at the moment, but he says it. He takes a step out. And then Jesus continues. This is verse 31 to 33 in chapter 8. Then he starts talking about what that means, that I will suffer many things. I will be killed, actually. And that's the journey that I'm on. And Peter, who just said he's the Messiah, is like, no. And Jesus is like, get out of here, man. I have to do this. So this is the thing that I am doing. And then he begins to foreshadow the resurrection, because I will be killed and then rise again in 3 days. Then they continue a little bit more up the mountain to clarity. Jesus, in some translations, this modern translation says the way of the cross, which is one of those times when I think maybe the page break, the little added commentary, can be helpful, where Jesus begins to say, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Take up their cross and follow me. So not only am I going to suffer things, but if you want to follow me, you probably will too. So, because then he says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And so as they journey up the mountain, I don't know if they're on the mountain for this, I'm not trying to say something that isn't there, but I think it is Mark's construction of their journey of understanding to this place of vision at the top. And right before they get there, this is 9 verse 1, right before our text reading for today, which started in verse 2, Jesus says this, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Some of you will still be alive when you witness the power of the kingdom, which Mark began with in chapter 1, the kingdom of God has come near. And I wonder at this point in time, they're tired, they're going up this mountain, and they're wondering of like, I don't, how much nearer can this get? What are we doing? Because the high places, much like the vistas that we ascend to now on vacation for us Michiganders, they bring us somewhere metaphorically, in the ancient world, possibly geographically closer to God. So the kingdom, maybe in their understanding, is actually becoming nearer as they ascend the top of the mountain. Pope Benedict XVI actually says, in this journey, there is an ascent upward, and it's also an ascent inward. As if something is happening physically in this text, and us as the reader, and then to the disciples, something inwardly is happening as well. It's a journey. So, have you been here before? Have we been here before? Maybe not to Mount Hermon, but some of these dynamics that get kicked up as we look at them, the cloud, the mountain, couple disciples, maybe not all of them. Have we seen anything like this before? Let's think of some of the mountains that we see in biblical history. What would be a name of a mountain? Sinai, Horeb, yes. Sinai, which there was a character who spent some time there. We'll get back to him. And then there was another one who actually spent time on Mount Horeb, which actually is Mount Sinai, and that's Elijah. Right? So something's happening that may have happened similarly before. We talked about the cloud. Where do clouds play? Clouds. Were you allowed?
Yeah.
In the sky. Yep, they're up there. Yep, you see this in Elijah. There's a little cloud the size of a man's fist coming to bring rain. Jesus speaks out of, or the voice speaks out of the cloud in this text, similar to the cloud possibly where that led the people out of Israel, or sorry, out of Egypt, with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. There's this sense that out of the temple holy of holies, there's this cloud, which also is representative of the Holy Spirit hovering over the chaos at creation, out of which the word of God speaks. And this is happening here atop this mountain. The glory, the Shekinah glory, as we see it in the Old Testament, around the tabernacle, as the Ark of the Covenant moves through, all these things are hearkening back. It's like we've almost been here before. And then there's a voice that speaks something very similar to something earlier in Mark. Particularly if you were in the baptism class last week, you may have heard this text where Jesus is baptized. The voice speaks from heaven, "This is my son, whom I love," exact same wording here, "and in baptism with him I'm well pleased." Or I like to think that God is saying, "I'm proud of him." And the voice here says, "This is my son, whom I love, listen to him." As if Jesus is the word of God to be heard and seen on display. I wonder even as the disciples journey up this mountain, they're called by Jesus after told, "Hey, this journey we're on is going to be some suffering." I wonder if they picture like Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain, wondering what happens at the top. It's as if we've been here before, and these historical events help us see what is hard to see when we just read the text. And when I consider that dynamic as a pastor, I bet there's a number of us here who feel as if God has maybe brought you back to a similar place you've been. As if maybe there's a cyclical rhythm. I keep encountering this type of situation again. God seems to keep bringing me back to this same question, as if inviting either a different decision or a deeper encounter in your life. And I wonder if today is the day you make that decision to leave a different way with Jesus. This may be God inviting the people of Israel, displayed by these disciples, to go a different direction, to move away from this moment and don't come back here again, but leave with greater clarity, greater union with Jesus. I think that's the way we find ourselves in this text. Maybe that's a moment for you today. So, who's there? Peter, James, John. Not all the disciples. You know, we get this idea of the 12 disciples, yes, and there's probably a kind of a secondary ring of men and women who are following Jesus, walking with him. They're not here. I have no idea why. I think you can find commentary on maybe why, but Jesus chooses to bring this small group of people to see this thing. And I think what that communicates to me is that Jesus is not about putting on a public spectacle. Jesus's leadership, I think, would feel so foreign to us in our culture of display, of posturing, of trying to be powerful and put other people down. And Jesus very quietly says, "I'm going to show great power in a far off place on a high mountain for just a few." So it's confusing because it's confusing. We're not used to this. Catholic theologian Elizabeth Johnson says this: "The living God's glory is not a spectacle, but it's compassionate presence." It's not about displaying for the masses necessarily. God is so secure and confident within God's self, that's not a need God must fill. Instead, we get a model of compassionate, intimate encounter on the top of a mountain. Who's there? Peter, James, John, Elijah, and Moses. These three figures in the sky. This is a more modern take, not from a Ninja Turtle. Carl Bloch is his name, the artist. And dead people show up. It's one of those astounding things. You read it. Elijah and Moses are there. How did the disciples recognize them? I don't know. I don't know if they have name tags. Or I don't know if they hear them talking, right? What are they talking about? I love that. Maybe they just know. Maybe Jesus introduces them. There's so much we don't know. But they get invited in, the disciples do, into this encounter. And I wonder what they're seeing. Because they see people. But what do these figures represent? You may have heard this text many times. It comes from Matthew chapter 22, where there Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Right? He says, love of God and love of neighbor. And he says, upon these things, all of the what hang? The law and the prophets. The two greatest figures, the two largest chunks of Hebrew scripture are the law and the prophets. Who are the law and the prophets? If you said, hello, Hebrew child, tell me from your learning, who embodies the spirit of the law and the prophets? Moses and Elijah. It's as if what we see on display here is all of scriptural history, the entire canon and breadth of command work from the Lord to the people of Israel is on display and in conversation with Jesus. And in fact, Jesus remains and they do not, as if Jesus is trying to communicate with a word picture that will endure until we're painting paintings of it centuries later, that he, Jesus Christ, the living word, is both the completion and the culmination of the law and the prophets, that this whole thing points to him and him alone. That he in himself is the greatest commandment, that he is the way, and there will be no other. All of history is pointing to him. And I think that's something the disciples see and feel. That's the picture you get, that it is all serving you, that you who are the Word of God, the whole Word of God, points to you. You in Jesus, in your divinity and in your humanity, you are greater than the Bible. That the one who was and is to come is at the pinnacle of both the mountain and all theology and philosophy and wondering and curiosity and human longing point to Jesus, the culmination and the completion of all things. And so in this moment, Jesus is revealing to these disciples in his glory and in his transformation that he truly is the center of the universe and of all history. And all things pivot around him. Like we said, it's one of those moments where something happens and you know you can't go back, even if you don't know what's ahead. So what happens? What happened in this moment? We get this word transfigured, changed. I mean, it's less Optimus Prime, but it's something is moving and refiguring. In Greek, it's the word metamorpho. So we think of this, we think of butterflies going into a cocoon and literally changing. Something is changing. And we could spill lots of ink and questions wondering what and how. I don't know. But something shifts in Jesus's person. And in his person, something is shifting in his relational stance towards his beloved disciples, and I think shifts in his stance towards humanity. Right? We if you study the Old Testament, you realize that no one can see God and live. Moses sees God just kind of pass through a crack in the rock, and his face shines, and he just is shook to his core. And then we get this encounter where the disciples see Jesus in glory, maybe for minutes, seconds, hours, we don't know, but something drastically changes. They see the glory of God, and they live. As if Jesus in himself, in his incarnation, fully God, fully human, is shifting the way that humanity and God are able to see themselves, are able to interact. I think he is taking the disciples to the end of their human capacity to experience God, which will always be limited. The limits of our language, of our vision, of our understanding. And it's if in this moment Jesus is showing forth a paradigm, which I think applies to all of us right now, that God is desiring to take you to the limits of your understanding in experiencing the glory and the love and the relationality of God. That's why this is called a compassionate invitation. Jesus brings them in. Jesus invites us into this story. And maybe it comes as a loud announcement or the still small voice that the prophet Elijah heard, but I wonder if you can hear the invitation in your soul that God wants to take you to the limits of your understanding of God's love and mercy. And I don't know about you, but I read about encounters like this. I recognize my own limitations and brokenness in my own life, my own patterns, and I'm the one who limits that. This text is beginning to show us that God is not the one limiting our encounter. It's us. Building walls, putting up sandbags so this river of life cannot quite overflow into all these spaces inside of me because we're terrified of what grace truly could bring. And the disciples are right with us. That God's glory on display here again, Elizabeth Johnson, is mercy. It's compassionate presence rather than it is a spectacle to be leveraged for earthly power. I also think of the ways that the disciples had just heard Jesus say, I'm going to suffer. Whoever wants to follow me will suffer as well. If you want to keep your life, you will lose it. Take up your cross. And this insight comes from Augustine many years ago. He says he was transfigured before them to show that in the body in which he was to suffer, he would also come in glory. The body in which we suffer will be found in glory. And so there's something that is both tangible in this text and is future hope. It's future hope for those of us who have lost somebody. I think of our brother John Venema, passed away this week. He's sitting right over here. He's in glory. That you will be as well. That there is hope beyond what we can see. That the limits of our understanding get to actually be broken and pushed to by what God is doing in this moment. To say there is something beyond what you can touch, taste, and imagine. We get this little line in here in the middle of the text, just to change gears quickly, where Peter's like, let me build you some shelters. Seems so wild, doesn't it? Hold on. Let me build you a house. But who among us hasn't like gone on an epic trip and wants to get a tattoo? Don't display it, just whatever. Or prints and frames the photo. Because you want to make that experience permanent, don't you? It's so human. Let me build you a house so this doesn't have to end. Jesus, this is amazing. I don't want you to go away. I got more questions. That's us too. Historically, this may also take place on the Feast of Tabernacles, of Sukkot, if you're into Hebrew studies. where actually they would go out and build houses for each other. So maybe Peter and the disciples are like, this is what we're doing. You are the culmination, because it's on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles in which the culmination happens, on which this story takes place, where there's an appearing, there's a changing, and that is who fills the temple and the tabernacle. So this is all happening in real time. And Peter's like, let me build you a house. And Jesus doesn't even answer, because he doesn't have to, because he is the one who came to be the house among us, as if he is the new tabernacle, the new temple that he foreshadows that will be broken down and then rebuilt again in just days, because he in himself is the dwelling for all of creation and all of humanity. Foreshadowing what Paul says in Acts 17, God who made the world and everything in it, heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands, but instead in you and you in him. This is the Jesus that's on display. Whew, time goes fast when the Bible's cool. What does this mean? What does this mean for you and I? Maybe there's been something you've picked up and said, that's it. Maybe you're still wondering, but what does this mean for you and me today? I love how Jesus foreshadows this in Mark chapter 8 by telling them, like, come and follow me. Take up your cross. Take on something of mine, and we'll do this together. Come and follow me. Because it's always about participation, isn't it? This whole story in the Word and in the table, it's always about participation in the life of God. I have a friend who's a brilliant theologian, Cherith V. Nordling, and she always sprinkles her teaching and writing with this line, what happens to Jesus happens to us. Jesus in himself is the new humanity, right? Ephesians 2, he has made the two groups one. He's been the bridge between God and humanity. What happens to Jesus happens to us. We look ahead to 2 Corinthians 3, where we get this text. And then we all, speaking of the glory on the top of the mountain, with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from the same image, from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is Spirit. We too, as we begin to see more clearly, going from the story of blindness to top of the mountain sight, as we begin to see and walk with Jesus and walk with one another, that we are being transformed by the power of the Spirit, not by our dedication, not by our giving, not by our pledge cards, not by what we do and say, but by the work of the Spirit, that we are being transformed as if in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, what is happening to Jesus is happening to us and will not be completed until the day of glory, but is actually happening. That the story is one that we are living because what happens to Jesus is happening to us. We're participating in Jesus Christ. We are participating through the waters of baptism in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who gives himself freely for us. That the story is taken into us so that we may live more fully into it. That this is an invitation to participation. As wild as this story is, with all sorts of questions, and so many remain, I wonder if the disciples leaving, going down the mountain with that question, what does it mean to be risen from the dead? That their question, though it seems unanswered in this particular moment, and maybe it feels that way for you, they leave the mountain with Jesus. They do not walk alone. They go forward into a reality that has shifted and changed, knowing they can't go back. They don't fully know what's ahead, but they know who they're with. And Jesus, again and again and again in the text, says, I am with you. I am for you. I'm actually giving myself for you so that you know you are not alone. That the work of taking you from glory to glory is mine, so that you can confidently come with me to take up a cross, to move through the frustration, through the setbacks, while looking ahead to the one who is the culmination and the completion of all humanity, of all history, and of all scripture. Jesus Christ, the one and only that is bread for the world, and for our souls. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Lord Jesus, you are a wonder that you give us a glimpse of your glory, of who you truly are, is beyond our understanding. God, in this wonder, would your mercy and grace be evident to us? You, the one who would go unto death and suffering to make a way for us for eternity. You are worthy of praise. And so, God, we say that today, as in every day and anywhere we go, we give thanks to you. For you are God Almighty, Lord of heaven and earth. And you have blessed us with good food. And so, Lord, would you send your Spirit upon us and this table in this moment, that you would make of these simple elements what we cannot, that you would transform this bread that we break together and the cup that we bless together into the communion of the body of Jesus Christ, that your transforming and transfiguring work would continue even now. And in doing so, would you change us, unite us, and renew us. In your name, O Christ, we pray. Amen. As if Jesus needed to give more pictures to his disciples who'd lived through this and heard about it, he gathers them together for dinner on the night in which he was betrayed. And he takes his bread, and after he gives thanks for it, he breaks it. And he said, "This is my body that is given for you." No more question about if it's just bread. This is the real thing. The disciples are leaning in, knowing that he's talking about more than just bread. And after they'd eaten their fill, Jesus seems to be about producing abundant bread, doesn't he? They'd eaten their fill. He takes the cup and he blesses. He said, "This is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it together in remembrance of me." And so we do. We gather around these tables and come forward to serve, to be served and receive the elements. We got allergen-free elements. It's also a moment to pray and to pause and say, "Lord, what do you need to transform in me?" If you need to do that, Daylene is back there with a prayer name tag. Would love to pray with you, sit with you. We have a chance to worship and sing and move because we are participating in this story. So friends, would you come and taste and see that the Lord is good, that this Jesus is for you. And in doing so, we rehearse this story, which you say in these three simple phrases, which mirror the reality and person of Jesus Christ. We say this, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So come and take and eat and receive the body of Christ for you.